Continuing in chapter 1 of Romans, we did not spend much time on verse 4, which I wanted to just lift out briefly and then go on to verse 8. Paul is saying that he is proclaiming a gospel concerning the Son who came into being of the seed of David according to the flesh, and who was certainly declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. The word "certainly declared" probably doesn't appear in the King James, that is, that just in that way, but this word in the Greek text, a word that connotes great certainty. In God's mind, the raising of Christ from the dead was the certain accreditation that Jesus was, in fact, the Son of God. I think I intimated last week that many people attempt to argue away the fact of the empty tomb. There was an empty tomb over there. The devices are varied by which they attempt to do it. And someone may say to you, well, how can you prove that Christ rose from the dead? The answer is that as far as certainty is concerned, we can't prove it. No matter what sources I raise and say to a person, this is the record of history that Christ rose from the dead, they're going to question the record of history. I don't care who writes the history book. People will, in the last analysis, say, we can't be sure that that person really had the accurate fact. There are a dozen different reasons why that tomb might have been empty, and all of those have been employed one time or another by men who seek to discredit the resurrection. How then can we really be certain of the resurrection of Christ? By two ways. First of all, that the Spirit of God corroborates, that is, the Spirit comes along to confirm the voice of history that Christ did rise from the dead. There is a record of his rising from the dead in the Scripture, and there is the miraculous touch of the Spirit upon our hearts to accept the record of the Bible. I have to come back to that point. We are helpless when we confront the words of history. We are helpless to confirm it. How in the world are you going to prove these events? The manuscripts left that describe the event are here before us. But anybody could question the manuscript and say, well, maybe we don't know whether these men were writing the truth or not. History can be questioned wherever it occurs. People today question the authenticity of some of the writings of George Washington. They question the authenticity of Lincoln. And somewhat disconcerting thing to find that people are asking you concerning things you've taken for granted all your life, and they're saying, how do you know that that is true? And you're a little bit hard put to prove it. I could not prove to you tonight that a character by the name of George Washington really existed. I could bring forth manuscripts. I might even show you some handwritten documents if we went to the museum. So then, how do we know this is true? Only one way. Only one way. When we read the Bible, it convicts us of its truth. In other words, we have the sense that this is true. Where does that sense come from? From the Holy Spirit. That's why it's stable. And it really doesn't matter whether anybody else wants to believe it or not. It doesn't matter. I mean, it doesn't matter to the truth of the thing. The record here that Paul gives us, the statement Paul gives us, he makes no effort to prove whatsoever. He simply says the fact that Christ rose from the dead is the proof that he was the Son of God, and it was the proof of his holiness. Now, holiness here, from the word hagios, obviously means is a separation. There is a fulfillment of the ministry to which he had been called, or to which he had been separated. And he, it says, was declared certainly to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. That's a very deep phrase. I don't know that it'd be profitable for us to go into it tonight, because we'd take a long time to lift it out, and I'm not sure that we really need that tonight. There was an operative principle sent from God, an operative force, that had to do with the holiness of Christ, and that holiness has to do with his being set apart for his mission. Now, I'm going to leave it there as a statement, and I'm not going to dig more deeply into it because it's technical and not of that great of help to you. But suffice it to say that Christ had fulfilled his mission indicated by his being raised from the dead. The whole mission was now complete. Then Paul speaks of Christ again as the one through whom he has received his grace and apostleship unto an obedience of faith among all the Gentiles on behalf of his name. Paul was given a mission to the Gentiles. And he says, among whom ye are also the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called saints. The word beloved of God, the phrase beloved of God, needs to be lifted out. What does it mean that God loves us, that we are the beloved of God? Are we involved here in emotional interaction? Can we say that God has a warm feeling for us in the same way that a father has a warm feeling for his children? What is the emotional effect here, this word agape, that we are the beloved of God? We have to be steady about this now. Otherwise, we're in difficulty, because we are liable to be disappointed if we don't understand the spirit in which God loves us. Because we may feel that we have to have some kind of a sunlight in our soul all the time that reflects that God has some feeling for us. Well, the basic root of things here, if you get down to the basics and you ask, what does it mean that God loves us? I have to say that primarily it means that God has a very deep and abiding concern and interest in us. God is involved in the affairs of man. He is involved in your affairs. He encompasses you with his care, his carefulness, we might say. You are surrounded by God's care. In 1 Peter 5, it says, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Casting all your distractions upon him, the Greek word is there. Because it is a matter of concern about you, or it is a matter of care concerning you. Or 1 Peter 5, about verse 6. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Now, people sing songs today that seem to indicate that we are to enjoy some sort of very warm relationship with Jesus. And we walk with him in the garden, and he is our lover, and everything is sweet and lovely. If you have that kind of concept, you might get disappointed. There may be times when you feel the very closeness of Christ, his very nearness. I think a more stable expression of this would be Tennyson's expression, where he says, speak to him then, for he heareth, for spirit with spirit doth meet. Closer is he than breathing, nearer than hands or feet. Now that's the kind of caring that gives you some mileage. That gets down to the bone, you see, and gives you something to hang on to. But if you start thinking in terms of a conscious sense of feelings of affection or something of that type, you have a rough time with it. Suffice it to say that God has your interest at heart, cares what happens to you. People say nobody cares about me. That's not so. God cares what happens to you. To say that if you were the only one in the world that was a sinner, Christ would have died for you, which I have heard people say, is pretty thin. I don't know. That's very hypothetical. I wouldn't use that if I were you. I'm not sure whether you would or not. The Bible doesn't tell me that. I hear people talking in terms of wanting to be Jesus' pets. In fact, I heard a theologian, man with a doctorate degree, strange enough, in theology, that made a statement to the effect that we can be God's pets, you know, that we can have a very special relationship. Well, I think that's a little thin, too. I don't want you to be disappointed, that's all. God's very glory is deeply tied up with you and with me. And that we, the bride of Christ, represent the fulfillment of Christ. We are said to be the fullness. The church is said to be the fullness of Him that fills all things in all. That's in Ephesians 1:23. And He has subjected all things under His feet and given Him as a head over all the church, which is His body, the church which is His body, the fullness of the one who fulfills all things in all. Now, if you can understand the body of Christ are integrally a part of Him, so that the very fullness of Christ is tied up with His church. Or to put it another way, that we, the body, the church, are the fulfillment of Christ. The moment Christ undertook to bring together a people for His name and to so compromise Himself as God as to become integrally attached to mankind, or to say it in another way, so that He will always and forever retain the effects of personality and of the flesh, the glorified flesh to be sure, but forever in heaven, Christ has assumed the human form through Jesus. When Jesus came to the earth, took the human form, lived out His life on the earth, died and rose again, He went back to be reunited. The body of Jesus was reunited with the Godhead in such a way that forever the Godhead remains in the body of Jesus, now glorified. This identification ties Him in with us, again integrally, so that forever we human beings who make up His bride, forever we represent part of His glory. Now, this from John 17. I will not speak of things that cannot be defended in the text. Verse 22, in order that the world may believe that Thou hast sent me, and the glory which Thou hast given to me, I have given to them. The glory which Thou hast given to me, I have given to them, in order that they may be one even as we are, I in them and Thou in me, that they may be consummated in one. In order that the world may know that Thou hast sent me and hast loved them even as Thou hast loved me. Father, that which Thou hast given to me, I will that they may be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory which Thou hast given me before the foundation of the world. So there is an assimilation of humankind into the Godhead. There is a unity here. Christ has forever identified Himself with humankind, and humankind is forever identified with Christ, and together we all share the glory of God. And apparently in such a respect that without the body, the bride, God would be not consummated, not fulfilled. This was evidently a voluntary limitation of Himself. Yes.
Often you mention that Christ was the agent of creation. Exactly how does the glorified Jesus fit in with Christ and the Spirit and the Father?
There was simply an assimilation of that fleshly image. In other words, here is Christ projecting himself in a physical form. And an image is shaped, if you can get this picture. Here is Christ to project himself into the world of mankind, projecting himself in an image which he shapes. He assumes an image, a physical image, human image. And that image partakes of the very nature of man in his original estate, with flesh and blood, man. Now when he rose from the dead, the body was transformed into a body that had no blood in it. It was a flesh and bone body, but not a flesh and blood body. A glorified body, which now becomes the permanent habitation of the Godhead.
Before the glorified body, where was the habitation of the Godhead?
Very simple, very simple. The Godhead is spirit surrounding the body, but more than the body possessing the spirit of the Godhead, and the Godhead surrounding the body as well. See, the spirit of God is omnipresent. It is everywhere in the universe. The spirit of God is larger than the universe.
But there is a localization also now besides the omnipresence?
Yes, there is a localization in a body, a focus in a body. Just like I said about the dove that descended on Jesus, was another projection which partook of that universal spirit, but was of course only a very small portion of the universal spirit. You must see the Godhead as the universal spirit permeating this universe. Now, God is not a tree, and a tree is not God. But the Spirit of God permeates the entire universe, yet is then visualized and focused in a body which we will see and identify with in heaven. But once more, I must say that the Spirit of God, the universal Spirit of Godhead, will be still universal, even though there is a localization or a focus in the body. Now we must see ourselves as, again, a type of projection. Because the Bible says we partake of the divine nature. 2 Peter 1, we are partakers of the divine nature. So that Spirit of God is in us. And when we rise from the dead, our body will be glorified. And we too will be like Jesus. The Bible says that. We will be like him. And the Spirit of God will penetrate us too. But remember, the Bible says that the Spirit is given to Christ, to Jesus, without measure. Whereas it is given to us with measure, you see. There is an immeasurable permeation of the Spirit in Jesus, but not in us, so there is a difference. But we will be like him in our body. We'll have a glorified body. And we, together with Christ, will form the whole of the Godhead, you see.
But we won't be absorbed, and no. The resurrection won't be absorbed into nothing.
No, not at all. We will retain our individual bodies, but you see, it's a very beautiful point, and a very stable point, and a very clear point. That if the Spirit of God can permeate a dove and descend upon the shoulder of Jesus, or wherever he descended, so that Jesus, as a physical body, possesses the Spirit, and the dove possesses the Spirit, or is an expression of the Spirit, a projection of the Spirit, and yet the Spirit is still universally existent. And here is the dove, a projection of that Spirit, and here is a human being who has the Spirit in him, and it is Jesus who has the Spirit in him, you see. We are all, then, projections or partakers of the Spirit of Christ and of the Godhead, in measure, not without measure, like Christ or like Jesus.
As we link up, not every person.
No, only as we tie in with him, as we open our hearts to the Spirit, you see. Then we become partakers of that Spirit. If you take a fish that has gills and derives its air from the, or its oxygen from the molecules of water, so that in a way the sea is in the fish and the fish is in the sea. Now in that certain sense, the Spirit of God is in us and we are in the presence of the Spirit. The Spirit surrounds us and is in us, the same as it was with Jesus, only without measure.
when you say that Christ, of course, has a spirit without measure, and that we won't probably not have it without measure, that it'll be, you know, maybe we're going to talk about it finite. Do you mean that we have it now?
I have to say to you, in all honesty, that we have the Spirit now as we will have then. The grand difference will be that the flesh, which has been our permanent hindrance, will be dropped off. That is, our old man will have a new flesh, a new body, a new sarks, wherein dwelleth righteousness. You see, where there is a righteous, a purity to the new flesh. That's the difference. But we have all of Christ in us now if we're Christian. Now, just a little bit technical, a little bit heavy, but we have to get hold of these words. It's been our great problem in the church to not clarify such things, to go off on careless tangents.
It's sort of, you know, incomprehensible almost to talk about
it is,
the Spirit.
Yes.
I mean, just the concept Spirit is beyond explanation. Yes. But I've always, I guess in my younger days, when people speak of being filled with the Spirit or being a Christian, having the Spirit of Christ, you always think of an anthropomorphic form inhabiting every single individual that is a Christian, instead of a permanent permeation and being a part of the fish in the water concept.
Yeah.
I mean, that makes much more, I mean, it's easier to see that than the other.
It's perfecter because Scripture says that God is a Spirit, is Spirit. It doesn't say a Spirit, just God is Spirit. And it satisfies the idea that there is a Godhead more than Jesus. But Jesus is permeated with the Godhead. And the Godhead is both greater than and within Jesus, you see. All right, so Jesus then raised from the dead. As the body of Jesus rose, being and the grave was not able to hold him. That's the statement of the Psalms. The grave could not hold him because the Spirit of God could not be bound by the flesh. The resurrection of Christ proved this point, that he was indeed the Son of God.
See, the way Paul said it, the way he presented it at first a little while ago.
Yes. The point you're getting at is that the Pharisees, the Jewish people, should then, in that resurrection, have seen obviously that it must have been the Messiah, because he did rise. But you see, his coming at Bethlehem was a fulfillment, which they did not accept, and his crucifixion was a fulfillment. A good question, and I really, at this point, I don't have a specific answer to you out of the prophets, but let's say out of Job, for example, who says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, that in the latter day he shall stand upon the earth. Though the worms destroy my body, yet in my flesh I will see God, you see. So that's a statement of it. The Psalm 24 is a statement of it. And many Well, I will not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. David prophesies about it, you see. There are many prophecies not have been understood by any of the Jewish people, because you see, even the disciples who were Jews that had been brought up in the Jewish tradition had no concept of the possibilities of a resurrected Messiah. It's a whole new concept to them. Now, I have to say, in answer to your question, that there are only many, many implied prophecies and no direct prophecy that he will rise from the dead. Many implied ones. Malachi 3:1, many implied prophecies. The Bible does not undertake to prove that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, but when the Holy Spirit enlightens the heart, as we read the Word, truth grips us and we accept it. And then the testimony of history, as we accept the Bible as the Word of God, its testimony, then we accept that Christ rose from the dead. All right, now on to verse 8. First, I thank God, my God, through Jesus Christ concerning all of you, that your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve in my spirit, in the gospel of his Son. Now we must pay attention to these phrases. Whom I serve in my spirit. Going ahead to Romans 7, where he says, at the end of the chapter, then with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Now with my mind, here is no E. It says with my mind I serve the law of God, with my flesh the law of sin. That word mind has got to be more deeply explored. There seems some problem with it. But basically he is drawing a difference between the flesh and the spirit. He goes on to say, there is then now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. This is chapter 8. For the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For the inability of the law in its weakness through the flesh was such that God, having sent his own Son in the likeness of sin, of the flesh of sin and concerning sin, judged sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law may be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. See, he serves God in his spirit. He walks in his spirit. For they who are according to the flesh have their tendency toward the things of the flesh, but they that are according to the Spirit have their tendency toward the things of the Spirit. For the tendency of the flesh is death, or the direction. The direction of the Spirit is life and peace. Wherefore the tendencies or implications of the flesh are at enmity against God. For they are not subject to the law of God, neither are they able to be. But they who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwell in you. If one have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. All right, now, you see, this is it has to be, Paul says, I serve in my spirit. In the flesh, in his natural mind, he would be just religious. He was religious in his natural mind. He was one of the most religious men in the world. But when he encountered Christ, he began to live in the spirit. And that means, as we've so often said to you, that though the conflicts rage in the flesh, yet his spirit in Christ is strong, and it is in the spirit that he lives with Christ. His desire, his interest, his direction of life is toward God, because his spirit has been opened to receive Jesus Christ. So he's serving him in his spirit. And I want to really encourage you to believe the Holy Spirit is at work in your spirit, and that God is satisfied with your spirit. He could not but be satisfied with it. Do you realize that God could not but be satisfied with your spirit because your spirit possesses the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ? How could he not be satisfied with that which he himself has put together? But in the realms of the flesh there are problems. But even then he understands our flesh. So in reference to the spirit, he is deeply satisfied. In reference to your flesh, he is in the process of helping you to control it and cope with it. So Paul says he serves in his spirit. Jesus says that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so he sets the standard for mankind all the days of his life.